30 years ago, July 1984, at a Mission England event at Ashton Gate Stadium here in Bristol, I listened to Billy Graham preach on the words of the Lord Jesus, "What good is it for a person to gain the whole world and yet lose their own soul? What will a person give in exchange for their soul?" And I believed on the words of Jesus. I trusted in the rescue mission of his cross and resurrection that Billy Graham described from the Bible, how Jesus had worked to save me from my slavery to sin and to the ways of this world. And that was 30 years ago this month. Now, when I believed, when I trusted that Jesus is who he said he was, God become flesh, the way to know God, the way, the truth, and the life, was that it? Did I believe and become part of the family of God and forgiven and then just left to find my own way through life, left to work out these next 30 years and however many more God will give me and to fend for myself? Was that the situation? Praise God, the answer is no. When we believe in who God is and what he's done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are joined to the people of God, he does not then leave us clueless and helpless. He guides his people through life, leading them. And he protects and watches over his people, delivering them from all that would seek to destroy and pull them down, the sin that is a constant reality in their lives, the world around that's a constant pull, including the cruel antagonisms, the work of the devil in his scheming and roaring and roaming, desiring to destroy. And those lessons of a rescued people being led and delivered and protected, we're going to see this morning, though we're not actually going to see the deliverance side of it till next summer. Remember where we are. We're with these Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years, and they've been rescued from that slavery and miraculously by the work of God through the coming of 10 plagues upon these Egyptians. And they've been freed, men, women, children, possibly 2 million people, plus livestock. They've plundered the Egyptians and are heading to the promised land of Canaan. God has promised them, "I will free you from slavery in Egypt and take you to the promised land that I will give you." And they haven't been on that journey long. They've been on it days, possibly a few weeks. And now in the narrative that was read to us earlier that we're going to look now carefully together, we see these two principles. God's people are rescued and led, and God's people are rescued and delivered. Led and delivered by the mighty hand of God. So firstly, God's people are rescued and led. God leads those he rescues. He doesn't leave them just to find their own way through life. And we see that clearly in our passage in three ways. Firstly, led by the purposes of God, verse 17. So right at the bottom of page 70 there, do you see the little number 17 under crossing the sea? Look at how our narrative continues. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. As they set out from Egypt, God immediately leads them, but in an unexpected direction. The main road from Egypt to Canaan was the Via Maris. It was like the M4 from Bristol to London. It was the most obvious route. It was about 150 miles in length. Even with the complexities of moving livestock and children, it would have probably taken less than a month to journey there. The Israelites, the 2 million of them, where do they head? That's the road to take. It's obvious. That's the direction. And we, the readers of the narrative, are told why God directs them through the longer route. God is concerned, we read, about what will happen if Israel are attacked. You see, the Via Maris goes through Philistine country. That's what our passage said. And the Philistines were an experienced and formidable fighting force. In a description that amazingly weaves the sovereignty of God and human responsibility together, we're told that God was concerned that this young, inexperienced group of Israelites could encounter military opposition and perhaps retreat back to Egypt. And so God leads the people the long way round by the desert road and the Red Sea. You see how God's people here are being led by his purposes. He cares and watches over providing for his people. What might well to them have seemed really strange and confusing circumstances. Why is this happening now? Why is this happening in this way? Why is it taking this long? We see from the wider view of the narrative, God sovereignly working his purposes out. His purposes that are good and right and are caring and working for his people. The Israelites are led by the purposes of God. Not their own plans and considerations, the purposes of God. Secondly, we see that they're led by the promises of God. So look at verse 19. Let's continue reading. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. This verse here will seem strange to us without the context of what's happened earlier in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis chapter 50, we read these words. I put them on the screen for you. So this is many, many years, hundreds of years previously. Joseph, who's gone down to Egypt and whose family, the Israelites, have joined him there, he says to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Joseph knew and trusted in the promises of God. He knew that Egypt was not the land that the Israelites were to live in, and that they were strangers and foreigners in that land. He also knew that God had promised to rescue them from Egypt and take them to the promised land of Canaan. And so he makes the Israelites promise that when that time comes, they'll take his bones with him. He knew that God would be faithful. Faithful to everything that he said. And he wants to be with the people of God even as his dead bones are carried to the land where God will take his people. So as God's people are rescued and led, it's not only the purposes of God that direct them, but it's the promises of God that are shaping how they see life, what they do. And thirdly, it's his presence, led by the presence of God. So, verse 20, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. At this point, they camped at a place called Etham on the edge of the desert. When you read about exactly where they were, there's just so much debate. It's extraordinarily difficult to know precisely where they actually were. Though we see here clearly, they're in an extraordinarily amazing way directly through the wilderness. This is some sat-nav, isn't it? The presence of God. It seems that this pillar, in the brightness of the day's sun, was like a cloud. So in the day, the brightness of the sun, it was like a cloudy mass that the Israelites, the vast number, could follow and see. And then in the night, the fiery core of the pillar was really evident, giving light and protection and leading the people of God. It was the presence of God himself in the pillar of cloud and fire that night and day never left its place in leading the people of God. Cloud and fire are symbols associated with God in the Bible. The covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 is symbolized with a smoking oven and a flaming torch. In the Gospels, Jesus ascends back to heaven after his resurrection in a cloud. In Acts, the giving of the Holy Spirit is marked with tongues of fire. You know, when God rescues his people, he doesn't leave them to find their own way in the world. And the way that Moses describes God leading the Israelites indicates here fundamental principles about how God always leads his people according to his purposes and his promise and his presence. We know that God the Father is working all things for the good of those who love him, all things according to the purpose of his grace. At times, our situations and contexts might seem strange to us. The M4 to London, it's so clearly obvious. And we wonder why we're on the A420. What is God's purpose in leading us in this way? Even as we were singing one of our songs, one of the families in this church just chatted to me in the first part of it, wanted to talk to me afterwards, because of a very difficult situation of guidance that is taking place in their lives right now. What is God's purpose in leading us this way? And then we are called to trust in God's big picture seeing, our weakness knowing work in our lives. God is good. God loves you, Christian, and is working out his purposes in our lives. And fundamental to his purposes are the promises that he has made and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. All God's promises find their fulfillment and their end in Jesus. Promises of what God is doing in this world. The rescue mission he is on to save people from every nation and tribe and tongue and bring them into the family of God, to rescue them from slavery to sin, the removing of God's judgment, the hope of eternal life. All of those promises find their yes in Jesus. The promise of eternal life. Joseph's bones look forward to Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, entry into the promised eternal kingdom of God, where we will be with Jesus forever, is guaranteed. And it's through knowing and loving and living in the light of these promises that God has made to us in Jesus that we are rescued and led through life. Brothers and sisters, hear that. Through knowing and loving and living, looking to Jesus, that we are led through this life. The purposes of the Father, the promises of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit. In the New Testament, it is made clear that the Shekinah glory of God, manifested as the pillar of cloud and fire, then in the dwelling of God in the tabernacle, takes residence in the heart of the believer through the Holy Spirit. How awesome is that? This is how God is present with us now, how he leads his rescued people. God indwells us, comforting and sustaining, encouraging and equipping us along life's way as we hold on to the promises of God in Christ and trust in his purposes. Brothers and sisters in Christ, know this morning from God's word that you are a led people. God is with you. His promises certain. His purposes sure. You may well be working through a very specific area of guidance right now. And as I look around, many of your faces, I know that many of you are. Your situations, your contexts. And though we can't turn to a chapter and verse, that would be lovely. How many times in my life have I wished I could turn to the Bible and, Simon, this is what you should do. And though we never hear an audible voice saying, Simon, this is what you should do, be encouraged. God is working his purposes. You have his promises, the framework, God's word, to govern your decisions. And God loves you and is in you. So pray, get the wisdom of the church, pray and live. Know that God is guiding you. He is leading you, just as he led his people thousands of years ago across the wilderness. So, brothers and sisters, we are a rescued people who are led. And secondly, we are a rescued people who are delivered. God delivers those he rescued. He doesn't leave them to fend for themselves. He doesn't leave them to find their own way, and he doesn't leave them to fend for themselves. Or to put it another way, God's rescue is a one-off activity and a constant working and protecting and delivering of his people as they head to the place that he has promised. God's rescue is a one-off activity and a constant working and protecting and delivering of his people as they head to the place that he has promised. Now, I want you to see that in four ways from the rest of our passage. Firstly, deliverance comes for the glory of God. So, chapter 14, verse 1. So, have a look at chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. So God commands a change of course for the Israelites. It involved them turning around and coming back the way they came. When you've been on a journey, that's a disaster. It feels awful, doesn't it? You've been traveling in one direction, suddenly minutes later you're going back the way you came. It's very difficult to say precisely geographically where they were, but what we can say is that they were in a very vulnerable position between Migdol and the Red Sea. It's there in our passage. Migdol means watchtowers, and it was the border of Egypt. They would have had some border cities there and the military outposts. And it meant that the Egyptians would be able to monitor and see exactly what was happening to these Israelites. They knew exactly where they were and what they were doing. And that is what God wants. He wants Pharaoh to think that the Israelites are wandering around with no idea what to do, like sitting ducks waiting to be captured. God decrees for Pharaoh to change his mind and to go after the Israelites to enslave them once again. Do you see how here again we see God purposefully engineering circumstances that result in what looks pathetic and confusing and nonsensical, where we look weak and uncertain, where we're at an end of ourselves, to manifest his glory in delivering his people? God loves to work in the most weakest and difficult of situations, when we're at the end of ourselves, so that when we see his deliverance, our boast is in him and in him alone. And in verse 4, we're told the reason for this. God is not finished with Pharaoh. Do you see it there in verse 4? Again, God will harden his heart, and again, God will work to glorify his name and show himself to be the Lord. Throughout Exodus, again and again, we've been reminded that God does all things for his glory. In rescuing and delivering, in judgment and condemnation, God is working to glorify his name. And that is a lesson that every human being who has ever lived will eventually learn and acknowledge, in joy or in judgment. God works all things, friends, for his glory. Now, up until this point, the military might of Egypt has not been involved. We've not seen them engaged in the plagues of Egypt, but they're about to be. Because deliverance comes for the glory of God. And next, deliverance comes from real and deadly opposition. So look what happens in verse 5. Verse 5 of Exodus. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took, verse 7, 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers all over them, over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth opposite Baal-Zephon. As we've seen in our studies, Pharaoh both acts of his own accord, he makes real decisions, and at the same time as the Lord directs. And so in these verses we see Pharaoh's change of heart as God has decreed. The free labor, the vast building program has come to a grinding halt, and suddenly Pharaoh thinks again. Thinks, oh, I'm changing my mind. I'm going for the Israelites. Now, of course, it begs the question, doesn't it? How in the world has Pharaoh not learnt his lesson? The land devastated by 10 brutal plagues, and here is Pharaoh going again. Of course, part of the answer is the deceitfulness of sin, isn't it? It is precisely our inability to learn from the disaster and destruction that sin wreaks in our lives that we continue in it. But it's also the small view we have of God that leads to such folly. And that was certainly true of Pharaoh. The Near Eastern religions of the day, of which many existed in Egypt, as we've seen, viewed gods as regional and capricious despots who vied with each other for power, certainly limited geographically in their influence. And so Pharaoh sees Israel wandering around, struggling, making stupid decisions, out there in the desert, weak, helpless, and thinks, Israel's God has wandered off. But he's abandoned them. Or probably more likely, he's unable to help them out there. Israel's God, his influence doesn't extend all the way out there. Now is my moment. Now is the opportunity for ultimate victory. Pharaoh's God, Pharaoh's view of God is way too small. And the view of himself is way too big. And so Pharaoh lines up, you saw it in the passage there, 600 best chariots with officers over all of them, looking unbeatable. For chariots, think tanks of today. 600, plus the ones that weren't so good tanks. For officers, think organized military, coordinated plan. Did you see it? Horses and chariots, horsemen and troops pursuing the Israelites. The Israelites are an untrained, inexperienced group. They're carrying small arms. Think revolvers. And they quickly catch up. The Egyptians quickly catch up with them. Tanks, revolvers. Who are you backing? And that's exactly what the Israelites were thinking. Deliverance comes for the glory of God. Deliverance comes in the face of deadly opposition, and deliverance comes for God's people, and here's the amazing grace, brothers and sisters, despite unbelief, look at verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, cried out to the Lord. So there's been a lot of scene changes, haven't there, as we've looked at it the last 20 minutes or so. God's motives, Pharaoh's heart, and now we get the Israelites' reaction. They look up and they see these tanks, 600 coming. They see this army marching, and in the face of such impending danger, their fragile faith just self-destructs. And we just get three, frankly, blasphemous questions at Moses. Did you see him? Look at our passage again. First question: was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? You see the satire in that question. With pyramids, Egypt was the land of graves. And yes, Israel had been filling them with newborn baby boys. Brutal slavery had cut short so many lives. Life lived under the constant threat of death. Question two: what have you done in bringing us out of Egypt, where they had once worshipped the Lord in the promise of freedom and gladly followed in the liberation from Egypt? Now the language is of forced exit from Exodus under the constraining hand of Moses. Question three: didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? No, they didn't. There is no record anywhere of such request. In fact, Exodus begins by describing the crying and groaning of the enslaved Israelites as it rises up to the Lord. The Israelites are looking at their circumstances and living by sight and not by faith. Their reaction shows that they think the Egyptians will certainly kill them and that God is certainly unable to rescue them. And in living by sight and not faith, they redefine past events. In the face of great danger and threat, they recast their past experience in a better light. Egypt wasn't so bad. We never really wanted to leave there. We were quite happy serving the Egyptians. It's quite stunning unbelief. They speak these words of hyperbole. We never really wanted to leave. You recognize that, don't you? Kind of that unbelief, those statements that you and I make in a difficult situation, which just shows really the fragile, faithless nature of our hearts. I remember going on holiday up to Newcastle about six or seven years back, and it had been a long journey, and we arrived there, staying at a friend's house, and Ted, the rotter, was just refusing to go to sleep. So Ted doesn't do new places very well, new house, new bed, and it was 10 o'clock, half past 10 at night. And I was getting crosser and crosser. And in a moment of kind of Israelite faithlessness, I said to Sharon, "We are never going on holiday again." And you'd be pleased to know that next week we're going on holiday. But it's true, isn't it? That in those difficult situations, doubt and unbelief can pour into our hearts. We can say things that are just silly and foolish and untrue. And so deliverance comes, we're going to see this next summer, deliverance comes in the face of unbelief and by the grace of God. Because in response to those questions, as we finish, look at verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." God's grace, his undeserved favor and love, is wide and deep enough in mercy and compassion to deliver his people for his glory, even in the midst of their doubts and disbelief. And Moses, the ever-growing man of God, calls on the Israelites to respond by faith in the God who removes fear. A comforter for those who are afraid. A God who is a deliverer from distress. A God who invites people to trust in him. A God who removes danger. A God who is a warrior against the forces of evil. How God will accomplish all this is under his control and not the Israelites. And Moses calls the people to faith in the gracious work of God, who has rescued them from slavery and will deliver them again. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will bring. Moses and the people of God are going to see what a savior looks like. They know the redeeming work of God. They were covered, purchased out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. Now they're going to see how God, the savior, works to deliver his people. But they're also going to witness how God not only saves and leads, but fights for his people. How the warrior of God will protect and deliver them for his glory in the face of real opposition and their disbelief by his amazing grace. And is that not true as we finish, brothers and sisters? Is that not true for us? We have been rescued in the greater exodus of Jesus, the Lamb of God, given for the sins of the world. And as we've been delivered from slavery to sin and the kingdom of darkness and the power of Satan, so God will continue to deliver us and bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. He will continue to deliver us from slavery to sin, from a world in rebellion, from the work of the devil. Who of us this morning, as we finish, is not constantly in an almighty struggle with sin, to fear the future and give up on a marriage, to give free rein to that addiction, to surrender to greed, slander, bitterness, issues of anxiety and despondency in life? As I said and talked about, that area of guidance you might be dealing with, think of an area of struggle, of battle in your life. Perhaps where you're one prone to doubt or to question God and his word. We are all called to take our stand against the devil's schemes, knowing that our struggle is with the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. But we are called, brothers and sisters, to stand firm in God with his armor on, knowing that he fights for us and that he will deliver us. As he rescued us in Jesus, so he will deliver us and take us finally home. His grace is sufficient. Whatever that situation you might be thinking of, whatever that struggle, God will deliver you. I'm not saying that I know what that deliverance will look like, or the time frame involved. It may be a lifetime of struggle. But God will keep you, my friend. Stand still. It's difficult for me. Stand still. Trust in him, his grace and provision. He will deliver in this life or the next. As we finish, and I close with this, hear the testimony of that, God's deliverance, right? See an example of this in the life of someone called Paul. Right? So see him example this to us, and then we'll close. At my first defense, Paul says, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. People think, was that a real lion or a governor or a ruler who was strong as a lion and wanted to kill him? They don't know. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And look how Paul ends. To him be glory forever and ever. The God who has rescued his people not only leads them, but delivers them and will bring them safely to his heavenly kingdom for his glory.